to invite you to stand with me as we look to the Word of the Lord, as we continue our series from Galatians, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 today, and the subject of our discussion is the priority of the promise. I invite you to read along with me. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we are humbled as we come before you in your holy presence to study your holy word. We cherish your word, Lord, for we know that you have esteemed your name, you have esteemed your word, you have revealed yourself to us by sacred writing. We pray today that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds with the truth, for we know that in knowing the truth, we are indeed set free. Help us, Lord, not to come to the text with preconceived ideas or man-made philosophies, but help us rather to be a blank slate upon which your Spirit writes with the sacred text. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you. So before we jump into our message this morning, we have some special guests with us. Jason Noble, Lynn and Jim Schwander's nephew, who is a minister of Children's Ministries in Texas. He and his beautiful wife and family are with us today. So if you could just stand and wave at the people, we'd love to welcome you. Always good to have home folk come home and enjoy some time with us. As we begin our journey today into Galatians 3, 15 and 16, I think that it's important for us to recognize that the importance of sound doctrine. We live in a culture where many shun doctrine, where the word theology by some is considered to be a bad word or an irrelevant word or an unnecessary word. But the truth is, it is the truth that sets us free. And we are, of course, looking to have wonderful experiences of worship together and to be inspired and to be invigorated spiritually. My hope is that as the church gathers for worship each week, that you'll leave with a sense of being refreshed from having been in the house of the Lord, from having been with brothers and sisters of like faith, from having worshiped the Lord and sat under the teaching of His Word. That's certainly the desire of my heart. And I know that that happens not as we come together for the purpose of somehow drumming something up, but rather being reminded of the greatness of the God that we serve. And by being reminded of His eternal attributes through our worship and through the proclamation of His Word, that we will be inspired, that we will be moved afresh to serve Him, that we will be equipped. And so it's important then that we rightly divide the word of truth. As we've been studying in the Epistle of Galatians, we've been noticing this conflict that Paul talks about between two approaches to salvation, two approaches that are mutually exclusive, two approaches that stand in opposition to each other, and therefore only one approach can be correct. And of course, these two approaches are being saved by works, which the Judaizers proposed, and being saved by faith in God's grace, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by faith and by faith alone. These are mutually exclusive. They are held up for us to see as a contrast, black and white, hot and cold. One is correct, one is incorrect. And it is a crucial, crucial point of doctrine, because if we get this wrong, nothing else matters. This is the gate. We are not saved because we believe the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. We are saved by Christ. And how are we saved by Christ? Through faith alone. That's how. And so there are people who have put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who maybe have not a full understanding of what that means, but they have been quickened by the Spirit of God to believe Jesus for salvation. But during their catechism, if you will, during their discipleship, during that process of Christian indoctrination, they come to understand more fully the grace that has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is such a great grace that it moves us afresh as we reflect upon its meaning. We set that today as a backdrop, and before we dive headlong into this text, I want for us to recognize that we bring to the text unwittingly preconceived ideas, biases, prejudices that have been placed there in any number of ways through our lifetime. And so it's important for us to adopt a posture of humility and to say, Lord, show me the truth. Help me to push aside those things that I have been led to believe living in a culture that does not even believe in absolute truth. And help me to recognize how that has brushed off on me, and in what ways has it impacted my understanding of your word, so that I will come to your word fresh and open to the voice of your Spirit, and then show your word to me that I might rightly divide it. With that being said, there is one bias in our culture that we need to deal with right at the beginning before we dive headlong into this, because we're going to wade into some deep water this morning. And that is this preconceived notion that mankind is basically good. And it's easy to understand why people would be prone to think that way, because people do some things that are charitable. People do some things that are benevolent, right? People who don't even believe in God do some things that are benevolent and do some things that are charitable. Things that we would look at and say, well, that's a good thing. You know, you've helped people to have a home to stay in, or you've helped to pay for someone's education, or many ways that those kinds of things can happen. And so it's easy for us to, on the surface, look at that and say, well, yeah, mankind's basically good. But the truth is, according to the Scripture, we are not basically good. We were created in the image of God. What an amazing thing! And yet all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, for we have all sinned. And so the image of God, the Imago Dei, has been broken in our lives. And it's as if now that instead of reflecting the image of God, we reflect this distortion of what that image was supposed to be. It's important for us to grasp this is a fundamental truth. We are by nature flawed. We are by nature broken. We are by nature depraved. We are by nature immoral. By nature, we will do the wrong thing. How do I know? Because we've all done it. We've all done it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why do I camp out on this point so harshly? I camp out on it because until we understand that in his fallen state, mankind is totally depraved, we will not begin to understand grace. We will not begin to understand salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We won't understand it because we think at the end of the day, well, we're really not that bad. Friends, if we were not that bad, what was the purpose of the cross? If we were not that bad, we wouldn't need a Savior. The fact that Jesus Christ bled and died for us, pouring out His life on the cross on our behalf, is proof positive that we are immoral, that we are depraved, we are lost and in need of a Savior. It's a powerful truth that we must embrace if we will understand grace. That in His sovereign grace, He has chosen us in Him from the foundation of the world. Why is it important? Because in our state of fallenness, we do not seek after God. That's what the Bible says. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. This is why the seeker-sensitive approach to evangelism is completely flawed right from the start. Because no one is seeking after God. Well, Pastor Greg, I've known people who sought after God. Oh, really? Well, then you're arguing with the sacred text. For there is none who seek after God, no, not one. Augustine answered the question. His neighbor came to him and he said, his neighbor, who was a Christian, said, how is it that the Scriptures say no one seeks after God, but I meet people all the time who are seeking after God? You know what Augustine said? He said they're not seeking after God, they're seeking after the benefits that they think perhaps God could bring. They want peace of mind. They want a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. But they don't want the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't want what it really means to seek after God. So how are any saved? They are saved by an act of God's grace when He quickens them and gives them the faith to believe. That is how. So that is what we're going to be talking about this morning as Paul begins to crack open this tremendous promise of the grace of God as found in Galatians 3, 15 and 16. And this is a doctrine that we see throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so Paul doesn't have a corner on it, but he sure has a handle on it. So let's dive in. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Brothers, he calls them. Here we note a change in Paul's tone. He calls them brothers. That's certainly a term of endearment. Now, it's obvious that Paul is frustrated with them. He's baffled at their seeming abandonment of the faith, grieved and disappointed that they are vacillating on this fundamental issue of salvation. But he still loves them. He's concerned for their spiritual welfare. He is aware of the confusion that has been caused amongst them as the Judaizers have been stirring up trouble. But still, he loves them. His desire is that this issue of salvation would be forever settled in their hearts and minds. I wonder how many times we forget or we're careless to express our love for the special people in our lives. Maybe there's a rebellious child who's sowing discord and creating difficulty in the family. Maybe we correct them, we discipline them, we exhort them to do better, tell them to step up. We're concerned about their spiritual welfare and the future course that they are setting for their lives. Maybe the decisions they're making today are going to get them behind their peers in their social development. And so we worry about those things. We love them, but we're concerned. And sometimes maybe that concern causes us to be stern, causes us to be firm, and perhaps we even forget that there is a place for gentleness. There is a place for just demonstrating our affection to them. There's a time to chasten and there's a time to cherish. A time to exhort and a time to encourage, a time to rebuke and a time to restore. It's important that we recognize this because we're told of this reality that some refer to as a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that simply says that people will tend to rise to the level of expectation of those that they respect the most. And so if a parent does not think that their child is going to amount to much and continually articulates that to the child, it's no surprise when the child has a difficult time getting started in life. On the other hand, if a parent who is concerned for the child's spiritual welfare especially will come to the child with words of instruction from the Scripture, words of rebuke, but do so in such a way that that child forever knows, Mom believes in me. Dad believes in me. They want the best for me. That's why they are chastening me. That's why they are bringing the instruction of the Scripture. And to be able to say, son, I know you're having a hard time with this, and I'm praying that the Lord will help you to understand this better, but I believe He will. I believe that His will be accomplished in your life. And just in the way that you share that with them can make such a profound difference. And this is what we see here in Paul's example with the churches of Galatia. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul instructs Pastor Timothy. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but I'll tell you, sometimes the patience part can be hard. But we remember how God is patient with us. Amen? And aren't you glad that He is? One way that respect is developed is by demonstrating a genuine concern for others. And so we reprove and we rebuke and we exhort, but it's with great patience and it's with careful instruction. And all of this in a relationship of loving care. Loving care. You see, there's no room in the kingdom of God for this pious, self-righteous attitude because, as we said at the outset, by nature we are all lost in need of a Savior. And so even though forgiveness may be a difficult thing for us to do when we have been slighted, especially if we've been slighted in a grievous way, we never reflect the image of God more than when we are forgiving. Amen? Than when we are forgiving. You see, we discipline not out of anger, but out of concern. We rebuke not out of embarrassment. Oh, you embarrassed me. You shamed me. You bludgeoned the family name. Well, you may feel all of that, but that shouldn't be the motive. We rebuke not out of embarrassment, but out of love, out of compassion. We exhort not out of annoyance, but out of great patience and instruction. And so Paul softens his tone. He goes from calling them bewitched fools to brothers. He's intentionally softening it. Now, this is not to suggest that Paul has been, you know, off the ringer. It's not to say that he's been, just uncontrollably railing against them. But he has been firm. He calls them brothers the first time, all the way back in chapter 1. And then after this occasion, he'll call them brothers 7 more times before this letter comes to an end. So he begins with tenderness, and he ends with tenderness. And then in the middle, he gives them both barrels. He just opens up on them. Why? He must intentionally jar them. And so he calls them foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It's as if he's saying to them, you're acting like spellbound nincompoops. But actually, you are my brothers in Christ. So, listen up and live up to your high calling. That's the whole attitude behind this rebuke. So having jarred them out of their spiritual dullness, Paul softens the tone, even as he continues to develop this argument of salvation by faith alone. As he does this, he draws upon an example from everyday life, and then he illustrates that example with the covenant of Abraham. So let's get into this a little bit deeper. I want for us to consider three features of salvation that are present in the Abrahamic covenant. The first feature that we see there, salvation is irrevocable. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, salvation is irrevocable. Salvation is irrevocable. Look again back at verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, this verse has created some confusion over the years for the scholars because human covenants could be changed. Human covenants in the ancient Roman world could be changed, and human covenants in the present world can be changed. The parties to the covenant agree to it. They go before the magistrate. They make the necessary modifications. Voila, covenant changed. But there is another kind of covenant that cannot be changed. And that other kind of covenant is called a last will and testament. The word that is translated from the Greek for covenant, diatheke, is a word that is sometimes translated last will and testament. And I believe that the point Paul is making, he's suggesting that just like a last will and testament could not be changed, likewise, the covenant that God established with Abraham could not be changed. It was binding. It was lasting. It was irreversible. In fact, the law of Moses could not countermand the covenant of Abraham. Couldn't revoke it. Could not annul it. Could not dissolve it. What God established was firm and final and irrevocable. Listen. What makes this reality so comforting is that Paul is using the covenant of Abraham to demonstrate the new covenant. Salvation by faith alone. His entire argument is that people are saved by faith and not by works. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul is saying God has always saved by faith. And the law of Moses did not change that. How do we know? Because the covenant that God made with Abraham is irrevocable. It could not be set aside. It could not be added to, he says here in verse 15. It was firmly and irreversibly established. And that brings up the point, genuine saving faith is permanent. Genuine saving faith is permanent. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Wow. Man, we can see salvation and sanctification, justification and glorification all packed into those if we were to take the time to look closer. But the point is that genuine saving faith is permanent. Can you say amen? Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing has the power to snatch us from His holy hand. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Praise God. You know what that teaches me? Is that there are some who are masquerading as sheep but are only wearing a mask. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And so in Philippians, Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Praise God. Notice who began the good work? God. Did you begin the good work of your salvation? No. Who began it? God. God began the work of salvation. Again, it goes back to the understanding of man's depravity. We must have faith to be saved, but even the faith is a gift of His grace. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He quickens our heart with the faith to believe, and then we embrace salvation because of the grace that He's already revealed. Because otherwise we are what? Blind. Spiritually blind. Deaf to His voice. Blind to His presence. Cannot respond to Him because we are what? Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. That is why salvation is not synergistic, it is monogistic. It is God reaching down and plucking us as brands from the burning by His sovereign grace. He is dealing with those who are spiritually dead. 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 Impossible to do anything for yourself when you're dead. When you're dead, your friends take your body and wash it and prepare it for the grave. You don't do it yourself. You're dead. And in salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with those who are spiritually dead. And even as He stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," He stands before the sepulchre of our lives and calls us by name. And we are awakened unto salvation by the power of His grace. Hallelujah. And then we respond in faith because of that grace that has been given. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul will say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Hallelujah. Assured of his salvation. Why? Because he knows that it is all of grace from beginning to end. It is the work of God. You see, at the end of the day, we either believe that God is sovereign or that man is sovereign. That's it. We either believe in the sovereignty of God Almighty who put the stars in space and calls them by name. Or we believe that man somehow has an edge on God's sovereignty and that at the end of the day, we truly are the ones who are sovereign. No, friends, we're not. There is only one sovereign. It is the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And He told Moses, "I will be merciful to those that I will be merciful to. I will show mercy to those that I choose to show mercy to." It is His right It is His privilege as the Lord, the Creator of everything that is. So God has called the elect by an act of sovereign grace. And the Bible tells us that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Praise the Lord. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, the Bible says. So our sanctification is from Him and through Him and to Him. Our salvation is from Him and through Him and to Him. Our faith is from Him and through Him and to Him. Genuine saving faith is permanent because God established a covenant with those who believe. God has established the covenant. But there's a second reason that genuine saving faith is permanent. And that is because God calls those who believe. God calls those who believe. Friends, it's important for us to understand that the Lord of heaven and earth owes us nothing. Nothing. He owes us nothing. We hope that we don't get what we deserve. Because what we deserve, the wages of sin, is death. Death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from the holiness of God. Pray we do not get what we deserve, but we get grace that has been extended at His sovereign choice. God calls those who will believe. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And of course, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In 1 Peter, we're told, speaking of the church, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Hallelujah. And we see the pattern established in the early church. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel. The Bible tells us that about 3,000 were added to the church in that day. And they didn't count but men. So it was a much greater number than 3,000. And the Bible goes on to tell us of those that were saved, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those being saved." Salvation, it is an act of God's Holy Spirit. Pattern continues. Acts chapter 3, Paul now ministering in Pisidian Antioch. He preaches the gospel. And verse 48 tells us very clearly, "As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. When were they appointed? Were they appointed when they heard? Were they appointed when grandma told them the gospel? Were they appointed when they first came across the apostles? No! I'll tell you when they were appointed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Hallelujah! You see, the God that we serve stands beyond time and space. And there was always a cross in the mind of God. And there was always an elect in the mind of God. And if you are one of God's chosen, He chose you from the very foundation of the world. Jesus came as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam ever transgressed, redemption was already in the mind of God. So when did God call the elect? Well, before the creation of the world. So what do the elect have to do with their salvation? Nothing. They were called before they even existed. Just like Paul said that he was called as an apostle before he even knew of his own existence. In utero. From his mother's womb, he had been called and set apart. Long before he would blaspheme, long before he would challenge the lordship of Jesus Christ, long before he would persecute the elect, he had already been called himself. And in the fullness of time, that calling was revealed to him on the road to Damascus. In the eternal mind of God, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is the pattern we see throughout Scripture. God chose Abraham from the thick of a pagan culture to be the father of the faithful. In fact, legend tells us that there's a good possibility that Abraham's father was not only an idolater, but the one who made idols and sold them. That shouldn't surprise us. God calls the foolish to shame the wise. He calls the weak to shame the strong. It seems like when he did his choosing, he looked for those that he could do the most work with. And part of the characteristic that those people share, they can't take any of the credit for it. He does his work through whom he chooses to do his work. And before we go any further, I want to say that there is something, listen, there is something in our old nature that recoils from this. I'm with you. I know. There's something in our old nature that recoils from this and says, that's not fair. Isn't there? Something in our old nature that says that's not fair. And yet we must realize that it's not a matter of fairness. Every great doctrine of Scripture contains within it paradoxical truth. And that doesn't mean that the truth is truly in contradiction to each other. What it means is that our minds are finite. They're finite. That there are going to be some things that God has chosen to reveal to us that we will only understand in a partial way. Paul talked about this. He said, now we see as if it's through a stained glass, but then we shall see face to face. So when we wrestle with these doctrines, like the Trinity, three in one, none of us, if we're honest, truly understands that. Nor should we be expected to. Now, hopefully we're growing in our understanding of it. But at the end of the day, it is philosophically impossible for a finite mind to fully grasp the infinite God. It's a philosophical contradiction. Can't happen. Can't happen. And yet we know He reveals the mind of Christ to us in portions that we can digest as best as we can by His Spirit illuminating them to our minds. And we have all that we need for life and godliness. Praise God. And like the old hymn says, we'll understand it better by and by. So let's just admit that when it comes to this issue of the wrestling between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, that there are going to be tensions that in our limited understanding we wrestle with and we go, man, that makes me uncomfortable. It does. But just like the beauty of a diamond that has light cast upon it, you look at it one way and it casts a certain hue. You look at it another way, it casts a different hue. But it's the same diamond. So it is with the treasure of God's Word. That there are times when we'll wrestle with this and we'll say, man, I just don't fully grasp this. And then there are other times, especially those times that God has allowed us to fail once again. when we will say, oh, I'm so glad that it is God who is at work within me, both to will and to do according to His good purposes. Boy, I sure am glad that I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto Him against that day. Boy, I sure am glad that it is God who chose me in Christ from the foundation of the world. And so even though I don't always understand how these things work together, I know that the Scripture teaches both of these truths. And we err when we hold to one truth to the exclusion of the other. For as we get into the Scriptures that have to do with our sanctification, we will find that it is not monergistic, but synergistic. You see, when you're dead, you don't make any decisions, do you? You don't make any decisions. And even if there are decisions expressed in your last will and testament, those decisions were set forth when you were but yet alive. For dead people don't make decisions, right? But once they are alive, they can make decisions. Now we're going back to the importance of understanding our total lostness, our total depravity apart from God. Dead in trespasses and sins. You see, it's wonderful for us to say, live free. And we love that truth, live free. But truly, the only ones who can live free are those who have been set free by Jesus, for whom the Son is set free, are free indeed. In other words, they have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now, for the first time in their lives, they can truly exercise the power of volition, the power of the will, for the first time. Because before that, they were what? Dead in their trespasses and sins. But now He has made us alive. Paul talked about this. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so that synergistic process of sanctification is where the Holy Spirit reveals the written word to us and we yield to it. And it's as we are obeying the word of the Good Shepherd that we are sanctified, increasingly reflecting the nature and the character of Christ. But that's for another day. God chose a band of tradesmen as the apostles of the church. God chose the elect out of humanity as the bride to be the church of the firstborn. The elect of God were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. So says the Word of God. So the saved are saved by God's sovereign grace and not by works, to the glory of His praise. We can't take credit for our salvation. Oh, I could talk more about that, but time gets away from me. So three features of salvation. The first, it is irrevocable. The second, salvation is unconditional. Unconditional. And again, I expect that your flesh probably winced when I made that statement. Because there's something in the old nature that wants to take some credit for this. But we cannot. This is, in fact, the main argument that Paul is making. We are saved by faith and grace and not by works and not by meritorious deeds. In other words, salvation is not conditioned by the elect being more worthy than those who don't believe. That salvation is not conditioned by the believer being a better person than the unbeliever. Salvation is not conditioned by the elect somehow having gotten God's attention back in the primordial days before He created the heavens and the earth. Because then that would make salvation by man's sovereignty and not God's sovereignty. The elect are appointed unto salvation, chosen by God in Christ from the foundation of the world. So the unconditional nature of salvation demonstrates God's grace. And it was clearly seen in His covenant with Abraham. Abraham was not seeking after God on his own. When God called him, as I said earlier, he was being raised in the home of an idolater. He was fully immersed in a pagan culture. And yet God chose him to be the father of the faithful. It's a beautiful illustration, because that would tell anyone among us who would believe the lie of Satan that my sins are too grievous to be forgiven. No, they're not. There is nothing that you've done that is too great for the grace of God. He chose the father of the faithful from a flood of iniquity, who was immersed in a culture of paganism. And that's why Abraham would say in Genesis 24 and 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth." So God chose Abraham by His sovereign grace. The unconditional nature of salvation is demonstrated in the Abrahamic covenant. But if we're fully going to appreciate what that means, we've got to know something about ancient covenants. You see, a covenant or a binding commitment was made between two parties. And there were two types of covenants in the ancient world. The parity covenant, which was between two equal partners. That was a parity covenant. Now, how many of you know that God and Abraham are not on the same level? Right? What that tells us is that the Abrahamic covenant was not a parity covenant. It was instead a suzerainty covenant. A suzerainty covenant was a covenant that was made between two unequal partners. And in a suzerainty covenant, it was unconditional because, again, they were two unequal partners. That is to say, it was one-sided. Now, the ancient rite of the covenant was called to cut a covenant. The parties would declare their loyalties to each other, and then they would bring forth sacrificial animals. And they would divide those animals into halves, and they would lie those bloodied halves on the ground opposite of each other, the parts, and then they would walk the blood trail between the parts. And it was a visual way of saying, what we have done to this animal or to these animals, may that happen to me if I violate the conditions of this covenant. It was a serious, serious business. And so we find that in Genesis 15 and 9, God told Abraham, Abram was his name at the time, to bring the animals for the sacrifice. And so he brings a heifer, he brings a goat, he brings a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon. And Abram killed the animals, and he divided the cow and the ram and the goat and laid their sides opposite to each other. He killed but didn't divide the birds. And then he drove away the birds of prey that came trying to eat this feast. And then the Bible says something very interesting, that God caused a deep sleep to settle over Abram. And Abram falls asleep. Now, I know some of you probably sleep very well. My wife tells me I sleep very well. Sometimes she has to awaken me from snoring because I sleep so soundly. It wasn't just that kind of deep REM sleep. This was a state of consciousness that the Bible described when it told of Adam being put to sleep by God, like general anesthesia, when God took from his side the materials that he would use to create Eve. Ooh, that's another message. What did Adam have to do with bringing Eve into the world? Nothing! He supplied the material, but he was not even aware. Deep sleep, anesthetized while God did His work of bringing forth a grace to mankind in woman. God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. And while he's in that state of unconsciousness, the Bible says, as darkness fell, a smoking oven and a flaming torch representing the manifest presence of God passed through the sacrificial animals on the blood trail. The Lord made an everlasting covenant with Abram, even as he slept. And so in Genesis 17 and 7, oh, there's more analogies there. Being spiritually asleep and being spiritually awake. But 17 and 7, God says to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So notice that it is God alone who passes through the pieces. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, a one-sided suzerainty covenant. God chose Abraham by sovereign grace. Abraham did nothing to find favor in God's sight. He was a sinner. He was raised in the home of an idolater. In fact, even after he was saved, he had a habit of lying to save his skin. And yet God loved him and chose him. God sovereignly and unconditionally chose Abraham to favor him, to bless him, and listen, to bring salvation to the nations through his seed. It's a powerful truth. So, three features of salvation we see here. It's irrevocable, it's unconditional, but watch this. It is also, number three, Christological. Salvation is Christological. It is centered on Christ. Again, the powerful words of verse 16. He's talking about the covenant of Abraham. And here's what he says. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. It's Christ. Paul does some very fancy exegetical work here, but he has the right to. He's an apostle, being inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he says the promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. So salvation has always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and what? It was accredited unto him as righteousness. He was declared of Abraham to Abraham was declared to be righteous 14 years before circumcision, 400 plus years before the law of Moses was ever even given. So even when God's covenant with Abraham was established, he already had in mind salvation by faith, salvation through grace, beginning, middle, and end. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, even the events surrounding this statement are noteworthy. When did God tell Abraham this? God told Abraham this when he had just finished offering Isaac as a sacrifice. It's powerful. I won't go into all the details for the sake of time, but you know, God called Abraham to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac. And he bound him, and he placed him on the altar, and he lifted the knife to slay him. And as he did, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not harm the boy. I know you fear God, for you have not withheld your son from me." And at that time, the Lord caused a ram to be caught by its horns in the thicket. And in fulfillment of that prophetic word that Abram had just earlier given to his son, God provided for himself the sacrifice. A powerful picture of Jesus that would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Abram offered the ram as a burnt offering, and then the angel of the Lord said to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And of course, the Bible tells us that around the throne of God, the redeemed will stand from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Every nation of the earth blessed through the righteous seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord and God. Hallelujah. The sacrifice of Isaac is a picture of salvation. Abraham offered his son. God offered his son. Isaac would not be required to die, but Jesus would. And he would give his life as a ransom for many. At this monumental event, we see a picture of God offering his son for the sins of the world. And we hear the words of the Lord, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." So Paul tells us that seed is Christ. You see, Isaac was the son of promise. Jesus was the seed of promise. Through him we have redemption and forgiveness of sin and favor with God. And through him all the nations of the earth are blessed. Salvation has always been about faith in God and his promise. Through Abraham's righteous seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through the Abrahamic covenant, we learn much about God. He is faithful. He is unchanging. And he is a saving God. A saving God. We'll have more to say about this as we dive deeper and unpack it further. But friends, when we're tempted to recoil from that truth, I think that it's important for us to recognize that it is because we have too low a view of God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is infinite. The time and the space that binds our finite understanding is completely irrelevant to the infinite understanding of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand in humble adoration of your word. We thank you for your word. In it, you have revealed to us yourself. Help us to rightly divide the word that we might obey it and live lives by your Spirit in such a way that you are glorified. And now, Lord, as an act of our love for you, we give back to you a portion of that which you've blessed us with. Take these offerings and bless them. And give us wisdom to know how best to invest them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you give to the Lord.